So I'm watching my watch because it was the sermon was really long in first service, which is not what you wanted to hear right now. But I'm just wondering how long this is going to go. It wasn't on purpose, I swear. So last week we had Brad Formsma with us. I kind of blame maybe the length of the sermon in early service, the fact that it's been like 3 weeks since I've been in the regular pulpit, which is a normal thing for a senior pastor to be and a place for a senior pastor to be. And so, but having Brad here was such a treat, and he brought such a message that I wanted to hear, that I wanted to be a part of. And his whole concept of I Like Giving, first off, it was a challenge to our congregation, because his challenge to the Christian church and to our congregation last week was essentially this. When you give of yourself, whatever that happens to be, could be your time, your talent, your treasure, specifically with somebody who wouldn't normally deserve it, specifically with somebody who would never expect it, when you're able to do that, the kingdom of God grows. Heaven's, you know, the people that we will see in heaven one day, it makes a difference when you are generous of body, mind, and spirit. When you give of yourself time, talent, and treasure, the kingdom of heaven grows. And he believes that so much in the fabric of his soul, and he thinks it's so rare that people really give this way, so freely. And part of the reason it's so effective is because the creator of the universe, in essence, this is what God is. God is all the power, all the majesty, all the creative, beautiful spirit that is God. At the end of the day, God does everything God does just to pour out life. And so grace, by very definition, is generosity. And the place we most see this, or it's most obvious to us, is the cross. Because the cross is God coming on the earth and saying, I don't want you to end up where you deserve to end up. I want you to end up in my palace again, at my side. You are my treasured sons and daughters. And so I would pour out my blood generously, freely for you. And we even see it in the way that the Creator made everything. God, from nothing else, just pours out of himself and creates this universe and this earth and all the plants and stuff and animals and everything in this earth. It says to you and I, feast and enjoy. Enjoy its beauty, enjoy its food, all of it. I did this for you. That is generosity. And so when Brad came and gave that message, I was one of the ones just sitting there saying, absolutely. And then he challenged me after challenging you. He said, I want you to continue this. For the next 2 weeks, continue this, and I'm going to give you the scriptures, and I'm going to give you the videos, because I want your people to continue to hear this, and I want you to be the preacher to say it. And so the first passage he brought up was 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That was the epistle reading we just read a moment ago. And this is what the Apostle Paul says to us. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, if you come from a German, Lutheran, stubborn background like I do, we tend to be a bit more frugal with our money. If this describes you, say I, me too. We tend to be frugal with our money because we're careful with our money because we want to be good stewards of our money. And so this idea of being a farmer, by which I don't naturally relate to, but I can imagine what it's like. You're going out, you're kind of looking at the air out there, and is there going to be water and everything else, and you take out your bag of seed, and you're saying to yourself, how much seed should I sow? Because if I sow a little bit of seed, I might get just a little bit of harvest. If I sow all my seed, I might get a big harvest. But then again, what if I sow all my seed and the conditions aren't good, and I trusted in God, and then I get nothing? Then I'm broke, I'm left with nothing. And Jesus knows we have this dilemma. And that's why he's always talking the way he does. And here the Apostle Paul knows we have this dilemma too. And he's talking to the earliest churches with these words. He has preached about Jesus Christ. He's given you all the knowledge of salvation and all these things. And now he has these neat, courageous, young Christian people. And he says to them these words. You are the body of Christ. Are you going to sow generously or not? Are you going to go out with all the seed and scatter it all and pray and put your trust in Christ and believe that God can make it generous because that's the Christian life. And when he says these words and I'm looking at them, there's a part of me that's like, that's a lot to ask of us. And yet, that's the kind of God we have. Now, he continues it with these words, and I think the second sentence is just as important as the first. The first sentence is a challenge to you and I to say, if you want the harvest, if you want heaven to be full, if you want to really do good in this world, it's going to cost you something. You got to risk it. But in the second sentence, he comes to people like me and he says, make sure that when you bring this sort of word to them that you're doing it in the right spirit, because Paul says each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not my heart. I mean, trust me, sometimes when I get the offering plates up here and I feel them and they feel a little light, I'd like to pass it out to you again. Not really. But you see preachers, you see what we do. You know that it's really effective to guilt trip people to get what you want. The problem is that's not godly. That's not godly at all. Guilt, in that way, has no place in the Christian life. Now, guilt has a place in the Christian life when you sin. If you have a sin that you committed in your life, guilt is a positive reaction to that, where you say, I don't want to be that way anymore. I need to get back here at the table. I need to bend the knee, and I need to confess my sins before God and let him forgive me. But guilt has no place in the Christian life in terms of generosity. There is no compulsive place that I'm supposed to bring any of this to you. And he says in the end of the day, it's not what Pastor Jim has decided you need to give, it's what you and your heart have decided to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a, what kind of giver? The Greek word is hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver, a joyful giver, a giver that's laughing out loud when you write the check. A giver that is giggling when you get out of the car in a bad neighborhood and you're like, I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to do this good thing because the Lord's put it on my heart to do. No, we maybe feel guilty about this. The Lord put this on my heart and gave me the ability and the time to be here right now, and I'm going to go and do this. And a great example of that spirit was what I saw in Brad last week, which is why I was so inspired. Now, when Brad left, he wrote me this nice note, just thanking me for being here and telling me he's praying for me, loves me, all that kind of stuff. And it was real sweet. But that's not the only thing he left. I knew he would probably do something, but I didn't expect what he was going to do. And so the night before, we were making pizzas together at David Mead's house, our Thrivent rep, and he was hosting Brad there. And as we were making pizzas, I looked at Brad and I said, hey, I noticed that you're wearing a Robert Graham shirt. And he said, yeah. And I said, I like Robert Graham shirts. I've got a couple of them. So when he leaves the church last Sunday, he decides that he's going to take off his shirt and stick it in my office for me to have. Not dry cleaned or washed and not especially new. Now, if you don't know anything about Robert Graham shirts, they're designed in the U.S., one of the best designers anywhere. They've got all this like unique stitchery on the inside and everything. And a shirt like this, if you don't get it on sale, can go upwards of over $200 a shirt. Now, like I said, I didn't, when I walked into my office and I saw this shirt, and it's got the tag and it says, I like Robert Graham. My first reaction was the opposite of what Brad said we were supposed to do when somebody gives to you. I did the opposite. I said to myself, no, you don't give it to me. I'm already on board. Back in my 20s, when I was a newlywed and I made no money, we were 10% tithing to our church. I've always been on board. When there's ever an opportunity to give, to share, whatever, I've been there. I'm a pastor. I'm all in on this. I'm 100% word of God, 100% of the time. I don't need this lesson. And then I looked at it again. I remembered, I would have much rather Brad gave it to somebody else, but that's not what he did. And you know what? There's no compulsion. There's no reluctance. He decided in his heart to do this for me. And I thought, and then I smiled and said, oh, pastor, you have so much to learn. Because sometimes God says to each of us, I want your cup full. And we say, okay, you've done enough. And then God says, no, I want your cup extra full. Because my grace pours over from you. But I don't want the focus on me. But I want your cup so full because I want the grace to pour out of you. And so I got a used, unclean Robert Graham, really cool shirt, and I'll wear this some Sunday. One thing's for sure, I'm going to give away a lot of stuff. I probably won't give away this shirt. But here's the reason. Because this has become an icon for me. Not an idol. This has become an icon. When I was a 42-year-old pastor, and a guest speaker came in and reminded me, God loves a cheerful giver and a cheerful receiver. And to much who has been given, much is expected. And the Lord wants this to flow out of you. Now, see, there's a difference between an idol and an icon. Back in the medieval church, Luther was very skeptical of idols. An idol is when you take something and you worship the thing. An icon's a little different. An icon is remembrance of something that God has done in your life. For many in our church, this cross is an icon. It's not better than any other cross. You know, it's just a symbol of the real cross. But for many of us, it's an icon because it's the remembrance of every time we're at this table, we're going to look there. We're not going to look here. We're not going to look here. We're going to look there because we're reminding ourselves of something that Christ did in our lives. And I'm sure there's particular gifts you've been given in your life and they became icons, reminders of a story, reminders of something. There's not extra power in the thing. There's extra power in what God was doing at the time that maybe you received the thing. Paul continues, verses 8 and 9. He says that God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. This is the video that Brad wanted you to watch. This is another one from their website, I Like Giving. I hope you like it. It is called I Like Car.
I had an accident and my hip was broken in so many pieces. I have two rods in my hip.
She's an angel among us. If you watch her in the Bread Company, everyone comes in to see Catherine.
You know, we sell the bread, but I feel like there are some people who specifically come with prayer requests, and I go pray for them.
One day when we were sharing, she said she was in need of a different car, that her car was needing expensive repairs.
I had been saving money, but I knew it wasn't enough, so I knew I would take a few years to save for it.
So a couple months later, I went in, I said, Catherine, how's your car fund coming? And she said, I gave it all away. And I looked at her, and she said, there was a widow in need, and I gave her the $5,000.
I struggled a lot when I gave that money. And I said, I feel okay, but do you think I did the right thing? I mean, I cannot give what I don't have, so I just give what I had.
I was shocked, and so I come home and I tell Pete that we needed to help Catherine with her car fund. He looked at me and he said, no, I think we need to buy Catherine a car. And I said, okay, great. Pete called Scott and said, do you know Catherine Great Harvest? And he said, yes, he did. Pete said, well, we'd like to buy her a car. He asked Pete, do you want it used or new car? And it just hit him right in the face. Why would he ask me that? Of course I would want a used car. That's good enough. He just paused for a moment and he said, I want a new car. And he said it was silent on the phone for a few seconds. And Scott said, whoa, I want to help. And so he pitched in some.
So she came to the bakery and she asked me, if you were to buy a car, what kind of a car would you like? I said, Debbie, I'm not really planning to buy a car. But she said, oh, just tell me.
And she said, I'd like a SUV, cruise control. And she said, I'd like a light color. And we called Scott. And he said, I think I've got the perfect car. So Pete said, can we deliver it tomorrow? So we have the bread company owner and his family, Scott and his family, and our family. And Catherine sees us all coming in, and she's just all excited to see everyone.
And I went to give them hugs, and I said, what's Pete doing here? I didn't have the biggest idea. When I went out,
and so we walked her over to the car. We said, Catherine, this is your new car.
So, I said, for me? This is for me? He said, well, I knew God had many cars, but I didn't know he had a new one for me. So, God had new cars for me?
We all stood there in tears as we saw the joy on Catherine's face. And we got to be a part of it. And the joy of that was unbelievable.
It felt so right. It was such an excitement to drive it.
We told Catherine that we would like this to be confidential. But I kept running into people who would say, I heard what you did for Catherine. It wasn't even us, it was Catherine. It all started with Catherine giving of what she had to a widow to help her, and it just continues on. Generosity begets generosity.
We don't give in order to receive. We give because it's the nature of Jesus Christ. He gave us his life. So we have the DNA of Jesus Christ of giving. Yeah, so this is one story I will never forget in my life.
She says, and I've never heard it said quite this way, we have the DNA of Jesus Christ. That's why we give. And I don't think I've really heard it that way, but when I was really thinking through the scriptures and what it talks about us when it describes us as the body of Christ, it seems like that's what it's saying. We have the DNA of Christ. The nature of Christ somehow is being given to us, and we are reborn as the body of Christ, a new being. And so this just becomes us. So Paul continues his argument. Like, he's not going to let any of us off the hook in 2 Corinthians 9 when he describes what it's like to be a Christian. He says, when you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly, but that's not who you are. You're going to sow generously because you know that you can reap generously because that's the kind of God we have. He continues in verse 9 that God, if you go do this, is able to bless you abundantly. I mean, how much stuff do you think God has? How many resources? Do you think like a few resources or limited resources? Or does God have like infinity resources? Any votes? Go with the infinity thing. So in terms of like stuff and love and grace and all these things that we dream about in our lives, we pray about in our lives, I think sometimes God's just saying, it's like almost screaming, saying, don't you understand? I've got more than enough. Like, I have forever much. In fact, when you finally die and Jim preaches a bad sermon at your funeral and then you get up to heaven, and when you finally get there, guess what? The pavement is made of gold. So when we read a passage like this from Paul, I think Paul is sitting there almost like screaming at the church, like, don't you realize it's never going to dry up if your fountain is the Lord? So verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Who's thanksgiving? The poor, the lost, the prodigal. You and I already give thanksgiving to God. Most of us were probably brought up in the church. Most of us were probably brought up with the Word of God not too far away from our bedstands. Most of us know most of the lyrics to most of the songs. When he's talking about thanksgiving, when our generosity goes out and it results in thanksgiving to God, he's talking about their thanksgiving. The lost, the poor, and the prodigal, they're giving thanksgiving to God with us. That's the power of the generous life. When we were in Germany, there was a lot of amazing things that happened. And a big purpose of the reason I wanted to go, and it wasn't just the big beers. The reason I wanted to go is here we are on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant church. And on that landmark occasion, I had this amazing opportunity to be there as a part of the 500th Congress, to be with Protestant leaders from all over the world, and to be in Wittenberg, there at the Castle Church where Luther nailed the 95 Theses, and to remember these 500 years of history, but also to catapult us forward for the next 500 years. Because God didn't make me a pastor to remember the church's history. I believe that God made me a pastor to sow generously so that the church could reap generously. And one of the big things that we decided, that's April and I standing in front of the Castle Church, one of the promises that we made, the 500 people as a part of the Congress made, some of these pastors have churches of 100,000 members. A church in Indonesia with 150,000 people attend church there every Sunday. One of the promises we made is that we will evangelize the entire world with the Bible in every language and with the Word of God and the gospel being preached over every single person in the world by 2030. And so when we're in the Wittenberg church, one of the speakers was my doctor father, Dr. Leonard Sweet, and he was one of the first to go, and he got up there and he reminded us of the history, and you can imagine how beautiful this church was. But he reminded us of something. The thing that Luther proclaimed was, here I stand. Here. In that moment, before the bishops, before the presence of the Pope, before the Roman Emperor, here in this moment, I make my stand. And I is a very modern concept. Luther ushered in the modern world when he said that. Nobody ever thought of your faith as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ before that. It was always about the church. You believe stuff through the church. You were saved through the church. And Luther said, no. Here right now, me, make my confession. And I stand here firmly on that confession. And for 500 years, I think that's a lot of what the Protestant church, the Lutheran church in particular, this has been our creed. Here we stand. Here I stand on this confession, on our understanding of the Word of God. And what Dr. Sweet said is that has served us well for 500 years because we knew what we believed. However, we need to change the words a little bit because the world has changed. What started for 500 years is here I stand. Maybe now, instead of just here, it needs to be there. And this isn't just about I and what I personally believe. This is about we reconnecting as the church and being the body of Christ together. So maybe it's there we, and instead of just standing, we need to stand on our confession what we believe in the Word of God, but we need to go. So here I stand became, there we go. We, the church, to share the word of God with the world. It was powerful. It was powerful. But what happened in the Wittenberg church and that entire Congress, as impactful as it was and as many important hands as I shook, that wasn't the best part of our trip. Because there was a lot of other things. That kind of wrapped up this first week that was the business part of this week. But actually, right outside our hotel in Berlin, before we ever went to Wittenberg, there was a little church there that woke us up one morning to church bells. And it woke us up on Reformation Day, October 31st. And April and I walked out that morning to the church, and on the church door right next to it was this picture, this kind of imprint of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, my grandfather's hero. Because my grandfather went to seminary back in the 30s, when the Third Reich was starting to take over. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, at this little church in Berlin, stood up and would house people. He would bring in people who wanted to be insurgents, people who did not want to stand for this kind of apartheid. And he would bring them in this church, and they would come and they would counsel with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Became the best theologian of the 20th century, so much so that my grandfather, when he went to seminary, this was his hero. He ended up in a concentration camp. He ended up being murdered for his faith and for his good deeds. Also for the fact that he tried to help, as a pastor, murder Hitler. I'd like to think I would have done the same. God help me. This church became this beautiful place. But even that wasn't the real key to our trip. It wasn't this either, Legoland, but we had a lot of fun in Legoland. And kids, you can even imagine what this must have been like. Everything from the entrance and all throughout the park were snapped together Legos. Here, even the boats are moving. This is Copenhagen 200 years ago. One of my favorites, and I even tried to take the snaps out, but I guess they glued them together. That's a life-size X-Wing fighter, and I'm next to Lego Luke Skywalker. Even some of the fun things about the trip weren't the best part. Here's another picture, actually, of my son. I had accidentally snuck into the slideshow. I didn't mean it to. This is the other thing that happened in Wittenberg. My team, my hometown team, won the World Series. I was up every night between 1 and 5 a.m., one night, 1 to 6:30 a.m., following the games, sometimes on German TV, listening to German commentators talk about home runs and things like that. I think they were using soccer terms, but it was okay. Later on, they decided they didn't want to play the World Series, and so Game 6 and 7, I had to follow it on my phone, watching like, I don't know, it was like an Atari game, if anybody's over the age of 40, where it's like, you know, you see a guy go to second base, and I'm like, oh, but I'm up all night watching this. My home team, I've been waiting all my life for this, winning the World Series. That wasn't the highlight of what happened. The highlight was an email I sent. And I sent it outside Copenhagen, lives the greatest pipe maker in the world. Now, if I was a holy person, you would think I mean organ pipes. But I mean nice professor-type tobacco pipes, which most of you probably think that makes me a sinner. I am. And it was Erik Nording, the best pipe maker in the world, lives outside Copenhagen and was one of my heroes. So I wrote him. And asked about possibly coming on a Saturday, the only day we were going to be in Copenhagen, if there's any way we could come and visit his factory with my wife and my good friend David, who also loves your work. And no response. Wrote him again. No response. The last time I noticed that there was a female's email address on the website. It was his assistant. And I thought, well, I know how men are. I'll write the woman because women are so good at getting back to you and everything. And sure enough, it worked. And not only that, the woman who's his assistant happens to be his daughter-in-law, so even better. So she guilt-tripped Dad into letting us come. So Erik wrote me back. He's been doing this 60 years, and he said, we'll open the factory for you on Saturday. You can come by, and we'd like to show you around. By the way, if you're getting a taxi, they're awfully expensive. Did you rent a car? And I said, no, we were planning to come by train. He writes me back again and says, if you're coming by train, how about I come to the train station and pick you up in the car? because it's a really long walk to my house from the train station. Which, first off, I'm thinking the best pipe maker in the world is just going to come pick me up at a train station. He's never met me. And then number two, I'm going to his house? Even better. We show up in his house, and here on the wall are antique pipes that are 200 years old. They're German victory pipes that are around the time of the Prussian War. So these have been around 200 years. Then he, as we were kind of walked into his living room and everything, we thought we were going to go to the factory, but that's not what we did first. First, they sat us around their table. And they said, would you guys like some coffee? Oh, and by the way, we went and got an apple strudel for you. Except they didn't call it a strudel, they called it an apple Danish, which was even better because we were in Denmark. And you know, Danish people eating Danishes at a Danish table. I don't know, it made my world. So when they offered me coffee and apple Danish, my answer was, of course I want to drink coffee and eat apple Danishes with Erik Nording at his table in a Danish home. Except we sat there for about 40 minutes, and the whole time, we didn't talk about what he does. He asked us about us, a pastor from Texas, a pastor from Michigan, my wife, who's a first grade school teacher here, wanted to know all of our stories about our kids. We're sharing pictures on our phones. They're offering us more coffee, telling us to eat more of the apple Danishes. It's such happy times. And we learned more at that table right then about real people living really in that country. No vacation could ever replace that. Then they take us to the factory. And when we're on our way to the factory, they ask Dave, would you like a beer for the tour? Of which David says, yes, I want a beer with Erik Nording. And I said the same thing. And then we're walking around with a Carlsberg Denmark beer. Here's a lump of briarwood. They have baskets of it. They're curing it down there in the basement so that it gets harder. Those pieces of wood, just a little chunk the size of my fist, about $2 to $100, depending on the quality of the grain of the wood. And then he showed us how he starts to carve them. Some of their pipes are carved by one of his 20 employees, but a few of them only go to this place where Erik himself hand carves them. These are pipes that will sell for $200 to over $1,000 a piece. For a little pipe that a professor smokes. At the very end, we got to take a picture with them. First off, Erik offered us another beer, by which David said, of course I want another beer. And then his son said, if it's okay with you all, I'd like to have a pipe. Do you want to have a pipe with us? And David said, of course I want to have a pipe and another beer with you, which we did. Now, this story goes way back in time, because although I haven't, you know, I don't have pipes and cigars and stuff like that very often. But way back when I was in my 20s and I was a professor, I taught night school. And at Concordia, we would have all these people coming back to get their degrees. And so as a professor, I would teach the four Christian courses. And because Concordia was a Lutheran school, everybody was required to take the core Christian classes, whether they were a Christian or not. Which gave me an opportunity to meet people that I would never otherwise meet. And since I was in my 20s, for 3 years straight at night school, I didn't have a student that was younger than me. Most of them were 20 and 30 years older than me. And they were working a job and then trying to get their degree at night, and they were terribly stressed out. And a bunch of them during breaks would go outside and smoke. And I thought, you know what? I don't want to pass this opportunity. So I went home the next week and I brought up one of my professor pipes. I call it a professor pipe because it's what you do when you hold it in your hand and you want to look smart and you're only 27. So I brought one of my professor pipes, and when they went out, I walked outside, and of course the look on everybody's face is, oh great, it's the preacher and we just want to have a smoke break. And instead, I had my pipe with them and just hung out and just talked, and that's when I really got to know them. So there's that memory that remains for me. And so I'm a collector of some of these things. These are a few that I got while I was up there. The two on the right are hand-carved by Erik Nording. The one at the bottom right is signed by Erik Nording. These are kind of heirlooms that will be passed down for generations in my family. When they dropped us off at the train station, we got onto the train. Before that, they had kissed us on the cheeks. They had hugged us. And they had welcomed us back into their home anytime. And when he comes back to the U.S., one of the stores he goes and visits as a rep is the one in Grapevine. The next time he comes there, he's going to let me know. When we got onto the train, we sat down in our seats, and David looked at me and he said, "That is the coolest thing I've ever done in my whole life." And my wife looked at me and she said, "That was the highlight of the whole trip." And she doesn't even like pipes. And she doesn't like it when I smoke pipes. But I think it's because we were at their table. And because they wanted to know about what we do and why we came there, and we got to tell it so plainly and normally and casually to give testimony to why we would want to be there for the occasion of the Reformation. The other thing is what happened when we finally got back to the States, and I'm back in my office, and I get an email from Eric's son. And he said, "We were all watching the news, and we heard what happened at that shooting at that church in Texas." Now, he didn't use the word prayer. I don't think that's a word that many people in Denmark use anymore. But he said, "We're thinking of you. We hope you find a way to do good there with the things you do. And we hope that you're safe." And I thought, how beautiful. And it reminded me of this passage. See, Jesus says the same thing to the church. This was a man that I had just met that he looks at a pastor and he's hoping I can make a difference. This is Jesus' words in Matthew 5 when he's talking to his disciples. He says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others." That's what Mr. Nording's son was saying to me. "That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." What is the key word in this passage? You. The key word is you. Now, all the other chapters in Matthew, the key word is Jesus. It's always going to be about Jesus. All the stories are about Jesus. All the stories are about the Son. The Son spelled S-O-N, the Son of God, but also the Son spelled S-U-N. Because God is the source of the power. God is the source of the miracles. God is the source of everything. But in that, he challenges Christians to be the light. You are the light. Now, we're not the source of that power, but we do reflect that light. And so all the rest of the gospel is about Jesus. But in this particular passage, Jesus looks at his friends and he looks at you and I. He looks at his church and he says, "Never forget, you are the light of the world." He continues and says, you know, you could take that light and you could hide it under your bed. You could take that light and hide it under a bowl. You can protect it from the wind. You could protect it from the rain. Is that the argument, that we're protecting something? The problem is light is meant to light up the whole room, Jesus says. And that's what he wants us to do. You know where it is, but nobody else can see it. And that's not the purpose of light. And that's the thing with generosity. That's the thing I learned. If I ever sent the story in, it would be called "I Like Pipes." I'm pretty sure no evangelical Christian would ever publish that in their book. But that's my story. What did I learn from this whole trip? What did I learn from my focus on the Reformation and Luther and the gospel of Jesus Christ? What did I learn from all of this? It's this. The thing with generosity, when you do it with the Spirit of God, is it releases God into the world. And you light it up with something so beautiful and so special, and the world will notice. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your love, your grace, your peace. I cannot believe how long I preached, but I thank you for all of this. As we open up your table, Lord, be with all your people. As we share your love with each other, as we repent, but also as we are forgiven, we thank you in Jesus Christ. Lord, in your mercy.